Most all of us have been in a Bible class at one another which had a memory verse, and I'm sure you had this verse. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That is a popular verse, and justifiably so. Forgiveness is perfected in God. When I say that, I started to revise that. That's the way I put it down originally. And God is perfect in everything, but when we think about forgiveness, God's forgiveness is complete. It's the model. It's what we ought to strive to imitate in that regard. Forgiveness is grace in action. Remember back in the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul made this statement twice, you know, by grace you have been saved. He went ahead in the eighth verse to extend that just a little bit more. He said, you're saved through faith, not of yourselves and so forth. But as followers of God and Jesus Christ, we must be gracious towards others with the Holy Spirit's help. Now then, God can forgive and forget. Humans have a hard time forgetting, but we have to forgive. Someone said it like this, human beings can let go and let God, and that's all that we can do. Now, when I was doing the original study of this, I noticed that the verb for grace was used, this charizomai, and I thought, well, that's really something. But I got to investigating. And the main words for forgiveness in the New Testament are words which mean send away. It's not this word. But now this word is used a few times, particularly in the prison epistles. The grace, the giving of grace and the sharing, the giving of God's mercy is like that. I remember that Jesus, you remember, healed a paralytic one time. He was let down through the ceiling, you know, and he made the statement when he finally got in front of him that, you know, he said, son, your first sins are forgiven. And everybody was really upset because they said, no one can forgive sins but God. Now, that is true. That they made a statement. But Jesus picked up on that and said, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, pick up your bed and go home. Now, if he could do that, that was divine, and that makes him divine. That was a statement of his divinity. Now then, all sin is against God. Every sin that is committed is against or is in violation of what God's will is. Now, we sin against each other. How are we going to deal with that? God's will is that we have good and peaceful relationships. We as individuals can forgive each other in the sense that we graciously allow for the relationship to be mended. We can now allow it to be restored, but God alone has the power to dismiss the wrong. We must not be avengers. That's not in our prerogative. That's not part of our bailiwick. God is the only one who can do that. It's God's desire that righteousness be done. It's right for us to live together peacefully. Now then, sometimes we get all tied up because we think, you know, if someone has done something to me or to my family and it's horrendous and I really can't deal with it, is it wrong to desire God to deal with it? Well, using the example of Revelation, in the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11, there was a group of individuals. They're described as being under the altar. They're still in a time situation because God tells them, gives them the message, you know, it's not time yet. I'll take care of the matter in due time, but you, here's a white robe. You take it and be satisfied. You know, you wait. And I think that that is not a wrong situation. We can wait for God's judgment to take place. Just don't hurry it along with your own initiative. Regardless of the situation that has happened in our lives, we must be ready to preach the gospel to everyone. Even if there's someone who has offended us, who has treated us, mistreated us, Jesus said, if your enemy has done things to you like this, you're to treat them in such a way that you can you can help them rather than hurt them. And so we must preach the gospel to everyone. We must stand ready to do that. Here in Ephesians, this Ephesians 4:32, forgiving each other just as God also has forgiven you, employs the verb for grace. You know, the grace action. How do you do it? It is to show kindness more than anything else. I've given you a few passages of scripture there, and you can look them up yourself and read them where it talks about this kindness, where this verb is used. Paul still has in mind, I think, the statement that he made back in chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved. And that's what it's all about. Chapter 5 begins with therefore. The immediate statement before the therefore is, just as God has forgiven, you forgive. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God. Now, that's a pretty strong request. That's a pretty strong statement, you know, to imitate God. How can a human being imitate God? Well, it's really not very strange. You remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount tells you how God wants you to live. And in that Sermon on the Mount, in the fourth chapter, the fifth chapter, verses 44 through 48, he's talking about forgiveness and things of this nature. And he says, be ye perfect. What? Jesus said, be perfect. Now then, we go to long lengths to say, well, that doesn't mean without sin. It just means to be mature, to grow up. Well, that's true. To grow up to be like your father. And how is your father? He is forgiving. He is merciful. He is kind. He shows grace. Now then, to try to make this into a kind of a modern scenario, our father has passed on some DNA. Reckon? Now take that with it in quotation marks, I guess. But what is the DNA of God? He is merciful. He is forgiving. He is one who loves perfectly. And so the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts as evidence that we are his children. That's the DNA I'm talking about, you see. It should help us to try to be like him. Be imitators of God. Imitators of God. Now then, when we think of imitators of God. Now I put this in as a last moment. I already had 4 pages, and so I couldn't put too much in. But I said, explore this idea. I went in and put this in the last minute. Explore this idea in the light of Paul, of being created in God's image, and the fullness of God dwelling in the Christian. You remember just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 3 and chapter 4. It talked about the fullness of God. The fullness of God was in Christ. And as we are in him, the fullness of God dwells within us. And certainly the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is part of that idea. This helps us to imitate God. So, someone's done you harm, someone loves you bad. What are you going to do? Be a child of God and say, I forgive you. I forgive you. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you, let's not carry it any further. I forgive you, you know. To imitate something, someone has says the greatest compliment that you can do is to imitate. And I think that's true. The greatest teacher is the one who sets a pattern for imitation. Now, this is not in the notes. I'll step around here on the side here because I learn things. Do you ever go to YouTube and look at it? If you want to learn how to do something, look at the videos on YouTube. How to do something. I can learn to make nearly anything in the shop by a YouTube video. Why is it? It gives me something to imitate. I can imitate that. Jesus said, be perfect like your father's. Your Father in heaven is perfect. Paul said, imitate God. You imitate what you see. And that's the best way to learn something is to see it, see somebody else doing it, and then you can do it also. You get to say, you know, I like what you're doing. No, you're doing it right. I like you because you're doing it right. Now, God created man in order to live. God created man to live. That was part of his purpose in making man, is that we might live. We're to live with God, and we're to live with each other. And the basic factor in godly living is love. You remember the great commandment is what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your being, all your might, your... I can't ever remember all those. All your soul, your heart, soul, and mind. That's everything. Just everything is to love God. And then what is the second one? It's like unto it. Love your neighbor. How are you to love your neighbor? As you love yourself. Well, loving self really comes in second. Because you are to love your neighbor more than self. Love must be expressed more towards others than self. When Jesus intentionally went to the cross for the benefit of others, that was the greatest expression of love. Jesus said in John 15, verse 13, you know, no greater love, you can't have any greater love than this, than to lay down your life for someone else. Now, think about in the Old Testament, Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins. He was the sacrifice. He was the one that was to be sacrificed. So that brings up the idea of sacrifice. All these sacrifices that the Jews offered at the tabernacle and in the temple and beforehand also, what were they? Well, as they were responding to God and His commandments, they were an expression of love toward God. And that's what the sacrifice was. It was an expression of love toward God. And the scripture speaks, now I didn't go and look at all, there's several passages in the Old Testament, but there's a couple of passages in the New Testament, and I gave those to you, for Philippians 4:18 and 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, talking about the smell, you know, the aroma. I can just imagine in the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, there's pretty strong burnings, a smell of burning flesh and things of this nature. And to me, in my culture, that's not very pleasant. But someone doing what God has asked, and he smells that and says, man, that's great. You know, isn't that a wonderful odor? Now, it's not the fact that it smells good to a human being, but the fact that it is a human being responding to the will of God in a positive way made it a beautiful and a beautiful sight, a fragrant odor. But think about it in the opposite way. If someone was insincere in offering their sacrifice, if someone offered a sacrifice and it didn't meet the standard of the commandment, it was particularly offensive to God. That would be a very bad smell. The life of Jesus, what one verse tells you more about the life of Jesus than any other verse? I'm just talking about one verse. If we all know Acts 2:38 is what we should do, you know. Remember Acts 10:38. Jesus went about doing good and healing, helping people. That's Acts 10:38 tells you in one verse the greatness and the utility, the effectiveness of the life of Jesus. It's the model of what God wants on the part of everyone. The life of Jesus, with him ending on the cross, pleased God as a fragrant aroma of a burning sacrifice. And as we imitate God, as is manifested in the life of Jesus, our lives also will smell sweet as a life of sacrificial living. You remember Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We need to go and read that right quick. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says there, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, those words, coupled with the idea of what Paul is saying here in in Ephesians, it just fits together like a horse in a carriage. You know, we haven't read the text yet, have we? We just started talking. We need to go and find out what we're talking about. So look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 6. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." I put an extra of in there. In the kingdom of Christ and God. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." There's a period there, and that's where we're going to stop. We'll begin next week, the Lord willing, if we get through it today, with another therefore. That's a good place. You know, there have been several therefores, and they kind of mark spots that you can begin logically. So we'll go back to verse 1, and we've talked about, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." We're going to talk about being sons of God later on in the lesson, but note that. We're imitators of God as beloved children, sons of God. And we walk. Now, what does walking mean? To walk is to live a life. And to walk in love. You remember earlier in the book, he talked about being rooted and grounded in love. We're to walk in love. Love is the basis of everything. It's the pillar, the foundation of spirit living. And Jesus loved us so much that he gave himself up for us. And it was his living sacrifice, which ended up in the death, was a fragrant aroma to God. Look at verse 3. I guess it's a pet peeve of mine, but the word, when you see immorality in these modern speech translations, to me that's just kind of watered down, because I think of immorality as a multitude of things. Maybe most people think of immorality as sexual sin, maybe, and it is. You know, sexual sin is immorality, but immorality involves, it's immoral to lie, to steal. It's immoral to bear false witness, you know. And those are immoralities in my mind. And to say immorality here is kind of not being as specific as Paul was whenever he wrote this. But I'm going to jump to the last word in this third verse. He says, improper among saints. Now, we've talked about saints time and time again in this class recently. Christians are sanctified. They're set apart. They're different. Now, I want to ask you this. Do you feel out of place when among people who are not members of the church? And I worded that just exactly like I wanted to. Because members of the church, I mean, we talked about being fellows together in the body of Christ. You know, that's members of the church. And so, do you feel out of place when you're among people who are not members of the church? I'm saying you ought to at least feel a little uncomfortable, or at least feel different. You might even be bullied by some as being out of step with them. There is a propriety in being a saint, a Christian, which is foreign to the world. Remember how the religious leaders of Judaism treated Jesus. You know, they said, here is one who Ray, what is it, meets with sinners, tax collectors, and what was the other group, female group? Prostitutes. Now then, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus meet with all of those? Everybody? In Palestine, it was tax collector, prostitute. Recently, some of us have been talking in a class about fellowship. And that's kind of, you know, what kind of fellowship can you have? And it was brought up that Jesus had fellowship with these groups. Next time we meet in that class, I'm going to bring up this idea. Jesus didn't meet with every prostitute in Palestine. He didn't meet with all the tax collectors in Palestine or all the sinners. Which ones did he meet with? You read the 15th chapter of Luke, which begins the great parables, you know, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boys. But how does the first verse say? They're grumbling because Jesus was meeting with who? The tax collectors and the prostitutes. But which ones? The ones who came to him. These were the ones who were developing faith. They saw something that they wanted. They were wanting to make a difference in their life. Those that didn't care, you know, Jesus wasn't associating with them. But those that maybe had the faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, And Jesus was willing to work with them because they can make a difference. Jesus is never mentioned as associating with all the sinners of the land. He would have if they'd shown the smallest faith in him. Now back in Ephesians 5:3, Paul itemizes actions that saints should eliminate from their lives. And he starts with sexual sins. This word that is translated immorality is the word porneia. Does that sound familiar? English has a word called porn. It's tied with, you know, when you tie it with pictures and things of this nature, you call it pornography. But porn, what is that? It's dealing with fornication. Sexual sins are called this word that is translated right here. It's the general word for all types of sexual sins. I think fornication would have been a much better translation. And some translations have that. Many of them do. Some of them say all sexual misconduct. Conduct, and that's probably even more specific. It's not difficult to see the Greek word porneia as the basis of the English term porn. Some people are confused about adultery and fornication. What's the difference between the two? And I will admit that sometimes in the New Testament, the words are used interchangeably. But if you're talking about the real difference between the two words, it's like, I've used this illustration before. You know, you have the word for dogs. Then you have the word collie, shepherd, spaniel, setter, beagle, you know, all these different kind of dogs. Well, porneia talks about sexual sin. Any and every kind of sexual sin is, you know, I'm in my illustration, it becomes compared, it would be comparable to the word dog. Now, there are different kinds of sexual sins. One of them is adultery. The word adultery is based on the idea of adulteration. If something is adulterated, what has happened to it? Do what? It's mixed, and generally a bad mixture. Adultery is the mixture of a married person with a non-married person, or it's taking sex out of marriage and making it something. So adultery requires at least one person, if not both persons, to be married. And they're not supposed to be together, but they are together. And that's adulterating, that's polluting the marriage situation. And that's bad. That's what adultery is. What are some other forms of fornication? Just since we're talking about ugly things right now, what are some other things that fornication, you know? I think I'm on the next page. About prostitution. Consensual sex outside of marriage. They used to call it free love or something of that nature, shacking up, all those kind of things. Incest, rape, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, all of these are forms of fornication. All of them are condemned and are included in this, but immorality is not even to be named among you. Now, sex is beautiful, it's wonderful, it is something that God created for a husband and wife to be involved in. And that's great, but outside of marriage, it is not great. So, as we're thinking about things that are associated with pornography or fornication, the pornographic industry, you know, the human trafficking of sex slaves and things like that, all that must be associated with fornication also. Now then, whenever the New Testament was being written, in the Greco-Roman world, and probably not just limited there, but that's the setting that we find Christianity developing in, sex was not considered something to be wrong religiously, morally, religiously, or legally. It was something they did. It was just an everyday occurrence that no thought was given to it. Our culture, I'm going to label the media. I know not all media, but at large, the media and our culture would like for it to be that way today. You think about Hollywood, and you think about motion pictures and literature, and they would like to portray it that way now. All in the name of freedom. You know, we're free. We can do whatever we want to do, as long as it don't hurt anybody. Now that's something in it. The contrast between Christians and pagans in this area of relationships is drastic. You know, some of the pagan temples were nothing more than brothels in the name of religion. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in 9 through 11, Paul names a number of sins that were involved in the people of Corinth. Corinth was, you know, to be known as a Corinthian was to be known as a person involved in fornication. That was the reputation that that town had. And he says there, and such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been forgiven. You've been changed. You know, you're in a different situation now. Ephesians 5 verse 3 says fornication is not to be part of the Christian lifestyle. And he couples with it impurity and greed. And these have to be thought of in the same line, in the same context as what we're talking about now. These impure things, these things that involve selfish, fleshly gratification, impure. Now, most of the commentators like to bring in the fact that the Gnostics, and you've heard this term Gnostic, it was a religious group that developed developing in the first century and found its prime development in the second century, but it had the idea that spirituality was everything, and the flesh had nothing to do. It was wrong, it was bad, but it didn't matter because the spiritual was everything, and it didn't make any difference. Some would go so far as to say, if God is great and merciful, he's forgiving, his grace is going to allow, you know, makes for forgiveness of sins. So let's sin more, so God can forgive more and have greater grace. Now, where is that mentioned in the New Testament? Romans, the 6th chapter. You know, the first few verses, Paul brings that up and he says, may it not be. Never even think about that situation. It may have been that Paul was having to deal with some situations like this. He says, don't let it even be named among you. When something is named, I mentioned a while ago that to be a Corinthian was to be known as a Corinthian was to be known as a participator in fornication, porneia. He says here, don't let it be named among you. Don't let that be your reputation. The immoral, the sexually or any other type of immorality, is a lifestyle that is improper for the sanctified people of God. Look at verse 4. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. He's moved from actions in lifestyle to conversation about lifestyle. And I didn't develop this verse a great deal because you've heard it preached many, many times, but just ask some questions here. You know, what's the subject of your conversations? What do you laugh at? What kind of movies do you enjoy, and what kind of movies do you talk about? What TV shows do you like to see? Fitting and proper Christian living should promote peaceful, loving relationships among people and giving thanks. Thanksgiving. A common salvation that we all enjoy. You know, the saints enjoy a common salvation, and it promotes good living, and it's something to be thankful for. When you think about the life in this church, some of you have experienced it, and some of you have participated in it, but, you know, when something happens, we are involved in each other's lives. When something happens in the community, you know, when the tornado came, you know, we were involved in helping people. It's something to be thankful for. Good living. In verse 5, he brings the trio back up. Fornication, impurity, and greed. And he adds something to the greed there. He says, which is an idolater. The greedy person is an idolater. What is idolatry? All right, that's a good statement, but you can be a little more specific. When you think about idolatry, you think of something that you can see, you can hear, you can feel. It's something that's involved in the senses, something you can look at. What about Jehovah God? That word slipped out. I don't usually use Jehovah anymore. Yahweh. The Lord. Have you ever seen him? No man at any time has seen God. He's not something that is involved with the senses. And if you make sense and the senses your religion, you're an idolater. Now, in the context of these verses, the covetous person in this context was the one who coveted more and more sexual, physical gratification. He says, you've made that, you got, and you need to think about the pagan religions and the priests in the temple. You know, they were involved in the worship. The sex was part of their worship service to these idols. So it was a bad situation. It's not even to be named among you. The Lord God is spiritual. He's not apprehended by any of the five centuries. The senses, the idolater has no part or inheritance in the reign of Christ, of Christ and God. Now then, it's interesting that this phrase, at the last part of the verse 5, the kingdom of Christ and God, it's the only time in the New Testament that that phrase is used. It's unique right here. And so that naturally led me to develop some ideas about God and Christ. And I've mentioned before, you know, there's God the Father, and he has a son, and they both have a spirit together. The rule of Christ is the rule of God because Christ expresses and does the will of his Father. Therefore, the kingdom is one and the same. There is a benefit in doing the will of God in Christ, and it's called here an inheritance. As one benefits from being in a family as a son or a daughter, there are benefits of being in the kingdom now. We think of I'm in the family. I have a room. I have a place where I can go. I have benefits in the family now. But there is that inheritance. You know, when that family is gone, then there's something I'm going to inherit. Well, that, the same idea is in, you know, there is the blessings now and the blessings which will be hereafter. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 3, again, we mentioned that if you have hope of being like God and be with God, you'll purify yourself now and we'll have the good life now, John 10:10. And the great hope causes us to be different. And again, Romans 12, 1 and 3, Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know, the present your bodies a living sacrifice. Pardon is available in the kingdom. The only unpardonable sin is that which is rejects the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and I gave you those passages there. Knowing, known sin which is not repented of is not forgiven. However, it could be forgiven if repentance takes place. The one who rejects the Holy Spirit has no faith in Jesus. He has no, as the Son of God, he has no desire to live according to the Spirit's influence. Therefore, read the fifth chapter of Galatians and that all ties together. In the sixth verse, there is the great deceiver. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There's a lot of deception going on in the world today. Our young people are particularly susceptible to the deception of sin. Drugs and sex are areas where the greatest dangers lie. And God's wrath, that is, His justified reaction, comes upon those who violate His natural order. Wasted lives, disease, unwanted and unloved children, abortions are all manifestations of laws violated and abused. Just like if you jump off of a cliff, you're going to break a bone, maybe even die. You know, that's God's wrath and violating His natural law. And you can apply that in several different other ways. The sons of disobedience are those who characteristic is disobedience. And this phrase occurs three times in the prison epistles. The sons of God, the children of God, are contrasted with sons of disobedience. And Paul develops the ideas of, you know, later on he's going to talk about a light and darkness, and we're going to develop that next week. And so with these words, I thank you for listening and thinking about these passages and these words that Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians in the first century. You think he'd had a bad time? You think our time is very much different? Sin is still sin, and it's still rampant. Hopefully, Christianity has influenced our culture some. It may be losing its influence some. Think about it.